Well, good morning. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that your word is always new, always fresh, always dynamic. We pray, Lord, as we open this book, 2 Corinthians, for this new series, that we would receive all that you have to say to us this morning through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hello, and if I don't know you, my name is Mark. I'm one of the clergy here, and I oversee the morning service. And it's a joy to begin this new sermon series. We're just going to be working through this great book over the next weeks. In late August 2003, the New York Times reported on an unusual theft that had taken place at the Church of the Holy Cross in Midtown Manhattan. One Sunday morning, the Vergers arrived and they found that a 200-pound plaster rendering of Jesus had been removed from a wooden cross inside the entrance of the church. The fact that the statue was stolen was less surprising than how it was stolen, because it was 4 feet long and it was bolted to the cross in four places. The thieves had entered the church, unbolted the figure of Jesus and carried it off, leaving the cross behind. One of the vergers told the New York Times this: "They just decided we're going to leave the cross and take Jesus. We don't know why they took just him. We figure if you want the whole crucifix, you take the whole crucifix." But in essence, the thieves wanted Christ, but not the cross. And in this great letter to the Corinthians, Paul says we must not look to a Christ apart from the cross. In the letter we know as 1 Corinthians, Paul has addressed certain shortcomings in the Corinthian church. It's a lively, charismatic church, but it's riddled with errors of teaching and practice. And some of these are the result of figures of apparent strength, actually false teachers who kind of dazzle with a particular message and have attracted a strong following. The Corinthian church has become contaminated by these people. And the title that Paul gives to them is super apostles. Super apostles. They may have come from outside the church. They may have risen from within it. One particular individual has caused division within the church and attracted a kind of strong following. Paul has reprimanded him before 2 Corinthians. And by the time Paul writes this letter, the majority have switched their allegiances away from this individual and they've disciplined that person. But other of these super apostles remain and a rebellious minority persists in the church. The super apostles boast of visions, spiritual knowledge, prosperity, the extent of their influence, and how no one persecutes them for what they preach. They're very proud of these things. And we're going to hear about them later in chapter 11, when Paul says they preach, quote, a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, and a different gospel. Now, by contrast to these super apostles, Paul has been suffering on the mission field. In fact, he says in this passage, he's been despairing of life itself. He's been facing imminent disaster. In contrast to the super apostles, and that title is quite appropriate, I think, in the way it kind of brings superheroes to mind, Paul is very much not a superhero and very much not a super apostle in the way he presents himself. It's as if he comes along limping, battered, scarred. And he could have spoken at the start of this letter about any number of victories he's seen through ministry. He could have talked about baptisms he's seen, about how he's planted churches, about the growth of the early church. But he's not going to do that. And instead, he's going to take a huge risk with this letter, and he's going to offer a reality check. He's going to speak of suffering and how, by implication, it actually confirms him in his apostolic credentials. He's going to examine how suffering can lead us into a fuller knowledge and experience of God himself. The wayward minority that Paul is particularly concerned to address is still deeply believing that the best apostle is a suffering-free apostle. But Paul doesn't believe this at all. And this letter is to be a true apostolic proclamation to them from one who says he's appointed by God. Verse 1, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. So the central questions this passage is going to probe is, how is God shaping us through our experiences of suffering? Are we becoming a larger people through it? And how, through what we each suffer, are we becoming or not a deeper, more compassionate church that can minister to others? Now, I wonder how you relate to questions of strength and weakness in life, how strong or weak you feel, how you perceive other people. Perhaps you have a healthy relationship to life's troubles when they come. But maybe, like the minority in Corinth by this time, you often deny suffering as a reality of life. I know I'm guilty of that. You resist your inner fears about it. When we do this, we can easily find ourselves relating more easily to displays of strength and apparent invincibility. Some of us may crave strong leaders. You can see that in a certain type of politics. Or we shun the weak and vulnerable because we just feel a kind of shame of helplessness around them. And when we do these things, we seek to follow a Jesus who has been unbolted from the cross. But the problem is, what happens when each of us steps into the landscape of suffering? When it comes into our lives, as it always will do in time, and as it had just done with the Apostle Paul. In autumn 1849, 27 wagons travelled into a long desert valley east of the Sierra Nevada. And 2 months later, a single one of those wagons came out. And a survivor remembered, and this is the quote, only hunger and thirst and an awful silence. And as that wagon left over the western mountains, the settler looked back at that place of carnage and said, "Goodbye, Death Valley." And the place has been remembered by that name ever since. And Death Valley is a good name for the valleys of suffering that we each travel through in our lives. Some of these may be existential, illness, bereavement, loneliness. Some are direct result of our walk with Christ and the kind of opposition we can find in the world as a result. And I wonder how many of you are passing through such valleys today, are in such valleys, perhaps just in one area of your life, and maybe even as you know blessings in other areas. But there is a valley. Now, the first point that Paul underlines in this passage is this: God meets us in our suffering. God always meets us in our suffering. Paul has just passed through a crucible of affliction in Ephesus. And he doesn't make explicit what this was, but it was clearly severe. The pressure, he says, was far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. He says he's known the sentence of death. He says it was a deadly peril. The word for trouble that he uses in verse 4, thlipsis, can mean one of two things. It can either mean some kind of distress or pain brought about through our situation, our circumstances, or it can mean a kind of afflicted mental, spiritual state. And the word for suffering that he uses in verse 5, pathema, means misfortune, physical pain, death. So it seems that the pressure on Paul was somehow situational, but that it also produced a kind of affliction of mind and in his spirit, perhaps even a heavy depression. But, he says, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul's been jolted out of his self-reliance by this experience of suffering, and he's been taken into a fresh dependence on God. For him, suffering schools us in this kind of dependence. He never, in this passage, never attributes his suffering to God. But he acknowledges how it has driven him back into God's arms. And for this he gives praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. It's an opening which is an entire declaration of worship. Worship of the true identity of God that's been more deeply revealed to Paul precisely because of his suffering. He addresses him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, there's no discrepancy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. There's no discrepancy between God the Father and Jesus Christ. There's cast iron consistency. And both Father and Son have acted in concert at the cross. And so Paul exults in worshipping the Father of compassion or mercy and the God of all comfort. Do you know God by these titles? Are they the ones that come to mind when you think about God? Do you address him in this way as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort? Paul uses the word comfort or comforting 10 times in this passage. Comforting suffering, he's saying, it's of the essence of God. That's what he is, what he does. The NIV translation here is very weak, this word comfort. It has a much stronger meaning than simple reassurance, a kind of pastoral visit, more tea, vicar, that kind of thing. It speaks of receiving strength, encouragement, speaks of being fortified, it speaks of being made resilient as a result. These are the things that God does when we're suffering. They're all phrases which indicate his energetic, active work. And this is a strengthening that Paul has known in the midst of his sufferings in Ephesus. And it's come because he's chosen to identify with Jesus and share in his sufferings. That's what's opened the door for comfort from God to come to him. Because he's done this, he's met the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. He's experienced the same overcoming power. And so he has a renewed and a more confident faith as a result, which he's now eager to share with the Corinthians. How do we see God bringing comfort in Scripture? Let me give you two pictures. The first is in the temptation in the desert and in the Garden of Gethsemane. In both of those, God sends his ministering angels to strengthen Jesus. Jesus, in each case, knows agony. He experiences affliction, but then he's borne up by angels that God sends. And isn't that so often the way? We're in some kind of agony. We're in the middle of some kind of turmoil, but somehow, through it, we experience God ministering to us and strengthening us. The second picture is of Jesus himself on the cross. doing two things. One, showing compassion and comfort to the thief who's in desperate need of salvation, and then to his mother and the beloved disciple as they look up at him suffering. God is always the Father of compassion and God of all comfort. And our passage teaches us three things that can help us when we're suffering. The first thing it says is accept the reality of suffering in life. While we try and airbrush it out of our lives, it will periodically intrude. Jesus teaches, in this world you will have trouble. Proverbs 14 declares, even in laughter the heart may ache and joy may end in sorrow. So we have to start by accepting that suffering is a given in this fallen world. Secondly, Paul exhorts us to be in worship and praise of God. When we're suffering, particularly when we're suffering, to lift up our eyes to heaven. Paul reminds us, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like the trio of Daniel's friends lifting their eyes to heaven in the fiery furnace, like Paul and Silas singing at midnight in prison, like Stephen looking up to heaven as he's stoned by his persecutors and they take his life. All of these people in Scripture look to heaven and worship even in the midst of adversity. There was a French aristocrat in the Second World War called Pierre d'Harcourt, and he was a member of the French Resistance. And one day he was caught by the Gestapo. He was thrown into a prison cell, and they chained him to a bed. And as he lay there in chains, he became overcome by a black despair, and he could just feel himself spiraling down uncontrollably, threatening to hit rock bottom. And then he writes this. There was only one way of coming to terms with my fate if I wasn't to sink into an abyss of defeatism from which I knew I could never rise again. I must make the gesture of complete humility by offering to God all that I had suffered. I must not only have the courage to accept the suffering He'd sent me, I must also thank him for it, for the opportunity he gave me to find at last his truth and love. I remember the relief of weeping as I realized that this was my salvation. Then the inspiration came to me to kiss the chains which held me prisoner. And with much difficulty, I last managed to do this. I'm not a credulous person, but there can be no doubt in my mind that some great power from outside momentarily entered into me. Once my lips had touched the steel, I was freed from the terror that possessed me. And as the handcuffs had brought the terror of death to me, now by kissing my manacles, I had turned them from bonds into a key. In the blackness of that night, my faith gave me light. Peace returned to me, and I slept quietly, accepting death, which would bring me life. Paul is doing exactly the same in the prelude to this passage. He's kissing his chains. He turns the bonds of his negative situation into a key. He seeks to share in the sufferings of Christ and thereby draws down the comfort of God. So in short, we have to do something active in response to suffering. We make the choice as to whether or not we choose to share with Jesus in his suffering. Of course, we don't go around hunting for suffering. We're not pathologically seeking to draw it down on ourselves. But when it comes in our lives, we accept that it's there and we embrace it. Because by doing so, we implicitly welcome in God's redemptive, comforting, redeeming work. So that's the first two things that we can do to help ourselves. The third thing that Paul talks about is to trust in him for deliverance, to be delivered. And we're to seek this, he says, through fervent prayer. For Paul, suffering has been something that he's been traveling through. It's a passage, but it's not an end destination. The psalmist in Psalm 23 famously writes, "Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Note that phrase, "I walk through." The psalmist is walking through that valley. He's not staying stuck there. And the good shepherd is with him. Jesus is with him, sustaining him and promising him deliverance in time. The psalmist even describes death as a mere shadow, the valley of the shadow of death, because of what Jesus has done for us. God has delivered Paul, he says, from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. He has, he will again, he will continue to deliver us. He did it to Paul, and he'll do it to each one of us, you and I. So we live in the now, but not yet, when suffering comes. But the great promise of this passage is that there's no trouble so great in life that God's comfort cannot cover it. He is the God of all comfort, not the God of comfort, the God of all comfort. He's like the healthy parent who's able to absorb every particle of his child's distress or rage or confusion. God offers a comprehensive comfort that never fails. But when we opt for the view of life of the super apostle, we easily become like the child who's frustrated by suffering because it's not part of the picture of his life. Or we can project our confusion about where suffering comes from onto God. We can attribute blame to him. We can do this in youth. We can do this in midlife. People who are experts in life stages say that as young adults in our 20s, we tend to be looking to kind of establish ourselves in the world. That in midlife, we've probably achieved that, and we're now seeking to give ourselves away to other people. But even if we're in that phase, bitterness of spirit can creep in upon us. There can be a feeling that life owes me more. It's just not fair. I deserve more than this. Even this week, I heard a mature Christian complaining about an area of frustration in her life. She said, "God hasn't kept his side of the bargain." And when we hold a false view of God as bargain maker or taskmaster, or simply indifferent to our suffering, we're unlikely to be open to receiving his comfort. God meets us where we allow him to meet us. So if that's you, this is a good day to acknowledge any kind of bitterness of spirit that's there and to confess that and receive his forgiveness and come back to the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. The second thing that Paul underlines in this passage is that God ministers through our suffering. Because Paul says he's the God who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. It's an amazing picture of us as completely interdependent, completely knitted together in suffering and in offering comfort to each other. For Paul, there's no sense that suffering has to involve a kind of anguished isolation. Not at all. He pictures one comforted soul passing on comfort to another person. God could offer comfort to us through his presence or through comforting, ministering angels, but Although he sometimes does that, he also does it through other people. That's how we receive comfort, and it's how we can give it to others. So he's asking us to bring into play our hearts, which have hopefully been stretched wider by suffering, not contracted into a little shriveled, bitter mass, and to presence ourselves to people around us, to presence God, to continue the ministry of Jesus by sharing comfort with each other. Now, there's nothing sentimental about this kind of comfort. It's a million miles away from the false comfort that Job's friends offer him. The American spiritual writer Parker Palmer discovered this truth when he fell into a profound depression in life. Like suffering Job, he was visited by a series of apparently sympathetic friends. The first set of visitors attempted to cheer him up in this way. And it's worth listening to this because it's just a kind of picture of the way we can offer comfort well or not. So the first group of friends would say things like, "It's a beautiful day. Why don't you just go out and have a walk and look at the flowers and breathe in the beautiful air? Surely that'll make you feel better." And Palmer knew intellectually that was right, but he knew it was a beautiful day, but he wasn't able to feel that himself. So he just experienced a sense of disconnection from these people. The second group would say things like, "You teach and write so well. You've helped so many people. Try to remember all the good you've done and surely you'll feel better." But in fact, this left the depressed Palmer feeling even more of a fraud, because he felt this painful awareness between the gap of how others perceived him and how he was actually feeling in himself. The third set of visitors would begin, "I know exactly how you feel." And that really knocked him, because he just experienced it as over-identification. How can any of us really know the mystery of what somebody else is feeling and suffering, or fully understand their particular pain? And he finally concluded that all these types of comfort he was receiving, however well-meaning the visitors, they were all about avoidance and denial. To him, they revealed, we have an unconscious need to prove that we're not like the suffering soul in front of us. And he writes of the kind of unconscious script that he thinks we're following. "In an effort to avoid those feelings of anguish in the other person, I give advice which sets me, not you, free. If you take my advice, you may get well. And if you don't get well, I did the best I could. If you fail to take my advice, there's nothing more I can do. Either way, I get relief by distancing myself from you, guilt-free." Now, the visitor who did make Palmer feel seen and recognized and connected with in his pain was a guy called Bill, who used to come every afternoon and do one simple thing. He simply massaged Palmer's feet. He didn't offer any advice, any wise words. He just mediated love through practical action. He was able to stand in the person of another circle of another person suffering, but he wasn't seeking to invade it or to avoid it. This is the stooping ministry of comforting others that Paul is calling the Corinthian church to in this passage. We're to become God's representatives to his suffering people. We're to serve Christ in this. Because people who suffer yearn for compassion and comfort. And we're to be people who reduce ourselves, stooping down, coming into their presence and offering the presence of God. It's the great invitation of this passage. So, what a community. St. Aldate's, anybody, a Christian believers, can potentially grow into if we're not super apostles who preach prosperity and strength and equate trouble and suffering with failure of faith, but if we're a broken, strengthened, resilient people who can offer the comfort of God to others. And this is the work of the Father of compassion and the God of all mercy. And as I come into land, these two titles, of course, they perfectly describe the work of Jesus on the cross. The Jesus who, through his submission on the cross, brings mercy, compassion, salvation, and who brings comfort, who says, I'm with you in your suffering. The Jesus who allows himself to be crushed in the winepress of Gethsemane and at Calvary so that we might know the fruit of his love. At the cross, Jesus dies for our sins so that at judgment we will not be forsaken. But at the same time, he also suffers with us so that in our lives we will not feel forsaken. I mentioned the story about the naming of Death Valley, but the Spanish actually had another name for that valley, for what the settlers experienced there as a God-forsaken land. The Spanish settlers called it La Palma de la Mano de Dios, the very palm of God's hand. So for 3 hours of darkest night on the cross, Jesus was in the most terrible of death valleys, bearing both your sins and your suffering, rejecting the way of the super apostle, and by so doing, fulfilling his greatest work. The work which wins us our salvation, but which also provides comfort in every type of trouble. The moment that we discover in the midst of that very affliction that we are held in the palm of God's hand. Amen.